So far, we've seen in the book that Peter has told us that we are a people who are chosen by God, that we're foreigners and exiles in the world, that we don't belong here, that we have this glorious hope that we are living in light of. And what that does is that, what that means is that we don't belong to this world, and we actually, it puts us in conflict with the world. And what that means is that we can expect, as a matter of course, like it's just, it's going to happen, that we can expect suffering. And then what Peter does is, in the latter half of the book, is he explains to us how do we respond to suffering and persecution. And it's quite surprising, because what he says is, he says the way that we respond to persecution and suffering is by doing good and by submitting and by pouring ourselves out in the service of others, even those who might oppress us, even those who are over us and don't believe what we believe. Our job as Christians is to serve and to lay ourselves down for them. And so this is really the end of the letter, and Peter is here concluding, and he's talking about humility and submission and how we need to stand firm in the face of persecution. And in order to do that, Peter says that we need humility. And that just seems so bizarre, that to our minds, because it's like the way to stand up against oppression is to submit and humble yourself. You know, our logic says, no, if you want to stand firm in the face of opposition, surely that means you need to stand up for yourself, and you need to fight back, and you need to assert yourself and your rights and that. But that's not what Peter says. Or positively, what the world tells us, the fabric of the way that the world understands how we're going to get anywhere, or how we're going to build ourselves up or make our way in the world, is that the way to be successful is to think highly of yourself, to assert yourself, to promote yourself, to think, to have a high self-esteem, to believe in yourself and to believe that you are, you know, there's like a slogan that we were taught as kids. It's actually terrible. It's like, believe in yourself and everyone else will. And so Peter's instruction to the church is very unusual in that kind of context, in the culture that we live in. So let's have a look at verse 1. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. So it's interesting how Peter addresses the elders of the church, because in the beginning of his letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he says, you know, I appeal to you, the church, as an apostle. And here he doesn't come to the elders and says, well, I'm speaking to you as an apostle. He says, no, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. And if anyone could really appeal to his credentials and authority, it's Peter. Peter is not just an apostle. He was sort of first among the apostles. He was really the probably there was no one in the early church who really had more authority than Peter. But he doesn't say, I'm speaking to you as, you know, Peter, the guy whom Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't take those credentials. He says, I'm coming to you as a fellow elder. And so he's modeling what he's going to talk to them about humility. And he says that he appeals to them because he was a witness of Christ's suffering. And we all know that that was painfully true. And then he says, and because I'm a partaker, or I will also share in the glory that is to be revealed. And so Peter is addressing the church, and he starts at the top. He starts with addressing elders. And elders in the New Testament does not usually mean older people. So just in case you're wondering that, he's talking about men who have been ordained, who have been set aside by the church to lead them in the office of elder. Now, the New Testament pattern is that local churches are to be led by groups of elders. And I believe that that's partly to facilitate that you don't have sort of one guy who's in charge churches are supposed to be led by a plurality of elders. But also, still, there is the sense that the place in which the local church has the most danger of people straying from humility and allowing pride to creep in is with the elders, because of their leadership responsibilities and their authority that's involved with the office. There is a danger that elders, there's a danger that's particularly relevant for elders, the danger of pride. But in verse 3, Peter says that he's also speaking to elders because they are to be the examples to the flock. They are the ones who are to lead in humility. So so he goes on to explain how the whole church, all of you are to live lives of humility, but we learn that from the elders who are overseers, their examples. And so Peter appeals to them to be shepherds of God's flock. And, that's the same word as pastor. Pastor, shepherd is the same word. But something that I've sort of noticed it's a little pet subject of mine. I've noticed it in the Grace churches, I've also noticed it back in my church at home, is that people talk about pastors and a church has elders and then it has a pastor. Like the elders are something else that are different to the pastor. The pastor is the pastor and the elders are the elders. And the thing is, though, there isn't actually that distinction in the Bible at all. So as a Presbyterian church, the Presbyterian church does make a distinction between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. But that is it's a pragmatic, practical distinction. It's not a theological one. So from a biblical perspective, an elder is a shepherd. And a pastor is an elder. They're inseparable. All elders are pastors. All pastors are elders. Where does Peter get this idea from? Why is he calling the calling of elders is something comparable to chasing sheep around? It's actually kind of weird if you think about it. We just assume that's just what we call pastors. We just call them shepherds. But think about if you had no background or knowledge about Christianity and you walked into a church and you said, well, who's that guy? And they said, oh, well, he's a sheep farmer. And then the person might say, oh, well, yeah, that's a good Kiwi occupation. I'm like, oh, no, he doesn't actually own any sheep. You know, it's kind of weird. Why is he called a shepherd? You know, what does that actually mean? And it comes from where I think Peter gets this from, is that, well, where the apostles get that idea from is really the Old Testament is full of this theme and this image of God relating to Israel as a shepherd to his flock. God is the great shepherd and Israel are his flock. And what God does is he cares for his people and he looks after them and he feeds them and he protects them. And what David, King David does is he personalizes that theme. And in the famous Psalm 23, the Lord is not just the shepherd of Israel, but David says, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I shall not want. He leads me beside green, or he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's the picture of God in the Old Testament, is he is the shepherd. And when Jesus, in Jesus' ministry, he comes along and then he says, I am the great shepherd, which is a phenomenal statement, because he's not just saying, oh, well, yeah, I'm good at looking after sheep. He's making a claim to deity. He's saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the one who relates to Israel as a shepherd to the sheep. I am the one who carries Israel, who looks after her, who feeds her, who protects her from wolves and bears. And I'm the one who pulls her out of the thicket when she gets trapped in there. And I'm the one who puts her up on my shoulder and who binds up her broken wounds. And, you know, all those things that are said about how God relates to his people through the prophets, that Jesus is taking on himself and he's saying, I am that shepherd. And that's chiefly seen in how he goes to the cross, because he is the shepherd who loves the sheep, who is prepared to lay down his life and to die for them. And so Peter, when after Jesus has died on the cross and he rose again, and he is having this meal with the disciples, and he turns to Peter, and when they had finished eating, it says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times. And three times Jesus asked him, you know, on the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so Jesus calls Peter. He takes this great task, which is Jesus' identity as the shepherd of God's people. And he says, Peter, I know that you love me, and this is the task I'm giving to you. I want you to be an under-shepherd. I want you to help me take care of my sheep. And so what Peter now says to us here is he says Jesus has actually called men in every local congregation to do the same thing. Jesus has called men in each congregation to be pastors, to have that same call that Jesus gave to Peter. And so that's actually a useful thing to think about. You know, what is the job description of a pastor or an elder? It means really, well, Psalm 23, it means that we lead and we protect the flock and we feed the flock. This is what Peter calls elders too. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as elders, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So he says to elders, he says, look, don't do your job because you must, but because you want to. If you're looking after God's, if you're caring for God's people because you must, out of the sense of obligation, I feel like I have to do this, then you really don't you're not actually caring for the flock. You're just doing a job. And what that means is if you're just doing a job, you're never going to expend yourself for the church. You're never going to expend yourself for the flock. That's what Jesus said. He said, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. So we as elders need to be really careful that we're doing, that we're serving and caring for God's flock because we actually care for God's flock, not because we feel we have to. Or, as Peter says, not because we are eager for any potential benefits that might come with the territory. The Old Testament warned about Israel's false shepherds, that there were going to be wolves in sheep's clothing who, instead of feeding the flock, would feed themselves off the flock and be exploiting God's people for their own benefit. And there are lots of those today. There are pastors that who for them being a pastor or a leader is it's their meal ticket. It's their way in which they can live the lifestyle that they want to live. Or it affords them some illusion of power and authority and they love the significance and the affirmation that it comes from being in leadership. I had a little game with some of my friends and colleagues back in South Africa, because in Africa, the churches, this is a big problem. The prosperity gospel is huge. There are like very, very wealthy pastors and leaders, and also people who are just clinging after power and significance. And so they give themselves, they're always trying to find a greater title to give themselves. And so we had a little competition amongst my friends and I. We were trying to find who could find the most spectacular title, you know, pastor with the most spectacular title. And the one was a super apostle, which I thought was pretty good. They obviously haven't read 1 Corinthians, but there was super apostle John Bloggs. And then but then someone came up with a better one. Someone found I think it was an apostle and demi cherub. So he won. But this kind of leadership, it's the leadership in the eyes of our culture is that's how success is defined. That's what a leader is defined by. A leader is defined by their material prosperity and their level of influence and power. And yet those are the very two things that Peter goes after. That's how we define, that's how our culture defines it. Are you successful? Are you wealthy? Are you prosperous? And are you influential? Do you have power? And that's the measure of a leader. And Peter goes after those two things and he says, no, the Lord's under-shepherds are not greedy for money. They do not lord their authority over others. Their aspirations, their standard or measure of success is humility. So God's version of leadership is really the opposite of the world's. And here's why the God leaders, shepherds of God's flock, are to serve in humility. Because he says that when the chief shepherd appears, then they will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So the reward for God's, for elders, for shepherds, is that there is this crown of glory that is waiting. It is ultimate, if you like, ultimate glory and true wealth and true recognition in the eyes of the only one who really matters. And so if you have your hope vested in that coming crown, then you're no longer concerned about grabbing wealth and power in this world and collecting, you know, dust that is worthless. Because you already have the only things that matter, and they're secured for you in your future. And so that is what produces humility. And so God is after leaders for His church that are secure in the hope of the gospel. And they live out of that. And what comes out of that is being secure in their acceptance and their love in God and in the gospel, and knowing that that crown is coming. What that means is they don't have to go after those things here and now. They can live in humility. All right, so... But now, you're listening to this and say, okay, that was great, you know, but Lenny, couldn't you have preached this sermon at a session meeting? Because I'm not an elder, so what relevance does this have to me? All right, look at what Peter says in verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So Peter says the same mindset that is to characterize the elders and leaders in the church, the same mindset that he's calling elders to inhabit, he now calls everyone to do, especially younger men. But he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And he says, in the same way. So in the same way as we're to lead through self-sacrifice and humility, that is to characterize the whole church, all of us. And he says literally, we are, like quite literally, he says we are to tie on humility, which is an interesting way of putting it. And I can't help but wonder if Peter is not thinking back to where Jesus showed them and exhibited what leadership was, where he washed the disciples' feet, and what he did was he took that towel and he tied it on around his waist, and then he washed their feet. And I think that might be what Peter is referring to when he says tie on humility, you know, put it on. We're to follow in the same footsteps of Jesus, who was the suffering, the servant king. Jesus said to them, this is what he said to his disciples, he said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And so why, here's the question, why is the Jesus' path of really greatness, I guess, so antithetical to the culture of our world, to the world's idea of greatness? And the answer that Peter gives us is that the reason is God opposes the proud. For God opposes the proud. The creator of the universe stands in opposition to pride. And what does that actually mean? Pride is essentially an over-assessment of ourselves. Notice how Peter links the warning about pride to verse 8. Where he speaks about Satan, how Satan prowls around as a lion. He says, be self-controlled, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around, roaring like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The word Satan, the name Satan, means adversary. And, you know, how did he do you know how he received that name? Or why is Satan called the adversary? It comes from Isaiah 14, verse 3, where Satan is, it said of Satan, it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." I will make myself like the Most High. So what happened was that Satan, a created being, said, "I'm not content with who God has made me." And so he rebelled and he set himself up against God. Pride, that is what pride is. Pride is us setting ourselves up against God. And Peter says God sets himself up against the proud. Think about how the lion took his first victim in the Garden of Eden. He said to Adam and Eve, he said, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's funny that he should try to sell the same lie that he himself believed. That I can be like God as a creature. And so the way the serpent tempts them is offering a view of themselves that's actually higher than who they are. He says, "You can be like God, knowing good and evil." It's not something that they had the authority to do. They didn't have the right to determine right and wrong for themselves. And Satan says, "But you could have that. You could be like the Creator." And that's essentially what the root of all pride is this desire for godness. We want to be God. We want to be God over our own lives. That's what's so interesting that Peter says that, you know, about do not be anxious, but cast all your anxieties on Him. That's interesting. What is that? Think of where that fits in. So we're talking about pride and the danger of pride, and then he's talking about Satan being this roaring lion, and then he says, "Do not be anxious." That's interesting. See, I think pride doesn't necessarily always have to express itself through sort of being arrogant. It can also be expressed in our anxieties, in our fears. And Satan kind of hides our pride and in our desire for being in control and our desire for being God, being like God, in things that our fears and our anxieties, and because we want to control things, we want to be God. We're not prepared to rest and to trust in God. We want to be God. And so in one sense, it's obvious why God would oppose that. But there's something else to notice here. When God opposes the proud, He is really being merciful to us. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So if pride is an attempt to grab glory and wealth and power and to honor ourselves before others, but it's really vain. It cannot actually deliver all of the things it promises. You know, Satan said to himself, "I will be like God," but that was a lie. The promise that he believed that if I set myself up against God, that I'll be like Him. That was a lie. He never got that promise, and Adam and Eve never received what they promised. In fact, the irony of the fall was that they became less like God. And so these are empty promises. And so God is really being so merciful. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. And the God of grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So when you look at Jesus, you're looking at at God, you're looking at the Creator. There is, you know, if you thought about this, there is really no reason. Like, pride is actually only a sin, really a sin, if it's, pride's a sin when you think more highly of yourself than you ought. But Jesus is really incapable of pride because he is God. And so he is incapable of thinking more highly of himself than he ought to, because he is the great and almighty God. He is of infinite worth and glory. And he could, if he wanted to, he could say, everyone should worship me. All of creation should worship me. I am the greatest. I am God Almighty. I am infinitely worthy. Bow down and worship me. And not there would not be one little fraction of pride in that. There'd be nothing wrong with that. He's absolutely entitled to say that. Yet he doesn't. That's the weird thing about Jesus. When you read the Gospels, he doesn't come in on a chariot and say, right, worship me, people. He comes in the Gospel, he comes as a humble, poor carpenter. And he's born into humble circumstances, and he's dirt poor, and he goes around serving people and submitting himself to people, the God of all creation, you know, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And yet in that moment, the strength and the power of sin, when Jesus died on the cross, when he voluntarily, he didn't deserve it, but he voluntarily gave himself up and submitted to death on the cross. And in that moment, the strength and the power of sin and Satan was crushed and defeated once and for all by Jesus' selfless and humble death. And in that moment of extreme humility, Jesus displays the ultimate and infinite glory and power of his authority. You see, that's where Jesus shows you his incredible power, his authority, who he is. It's seen in the cross. And so what that means is that Jesus suffered and he died so that we could share in his glory. I mean, look at what Peter says there. He says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand so that he may lift you up in due time. When Jesus went down, he did so that he could bring us up. He's the king who goes down low so that we may be raised up on high. He's the king who humbles himself to death so that we might be able to boast in the life that we have in him. That's an incredible thing. The gospel is about Jesus humbling himself so that we would be received glory, so that we would be lifted up, so that God would honor us, which is incredible and weird. who don't deserve it. And so when we humble ourselves and we submit to Jesus, we share with him in his glory. We share with him in his wealth and his honor and his power. And through the gospel, we actually have everything that pride had hoped to gain but could not. All those things that in our pride we long for but we'll never get them through pride, we only actually get them through the gospel, through submitting ourselves to Jesus. And that's how we stand against Satan. That's how we resist his lies. That's how we resist Satan's power over us and the temptation of pride. We look to Jesus. We look to the cross. We see his infinite love for us. And we know that in him we have everything. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who just turns this whole world upside down. And this world's notions of what life is really about are just turned on its head in the gospel. That you, Lord, who created us and who are worthy of all glory, honor, and power, and yet you, Lord Jesus, laid that aside and humbled yourself. You, the Creator, God, took on flesh and became like one of us, who suffered and experienced everything that it is to be a human, and even went to the cross and subjected yourself to death. Lord, so that you could serve us, so that you could be that great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Lord, we pray that we might live along in that, out of that same pattern, that we might recognize the great crown of glory that you have for us, and the hope of glory, and the great treasure and wealth that we have in Jesus and in your new kingdom and in your presence. And that, Lord, that great hope would just shape the way that we live now, that we would not long after earthly wealth, that we wouldn't long after acceptance of people around us, but that we would be able to be humble and to lay our lives down for one another, serving one another, so that Jesus might be shown to be magnificent and beautiful and glorious. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Cool. So, Mark, do we have another song?
Yeah,
we do. Okay, cool. All right. So I'm sorry for putting you guys through my guitar, my guitar playing. I haven't played in 3 years, but thankfully Mark's here to save us.